I encourage you now to open your copies of God's Word in Matthew chapter 5. This is the last sermon in the Beatitudes. I believe it's sermon number 8, for those of you who are keeping count. And then we head out to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, spectacular teachings from Jesus. It is our life, really. Allow me to read Matthew 5, verse 1, and we'll go to 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. My Lord, I ask that you would be amongst us now. Is there some way that we can understand it as though we are on a mountain, and you are there sitting down, and we are before you at your feet, and you are teaching us. You are teaching us. So then we as your disciples will be able to walk out through these doors and live as kingdom people. Just not on this earth, but have in our minds and hearts this hope of a future time when everything will be where everything will culminate in you and us together. But until that time, Jesus, we need to know how to live. Help us, Spirit, possess us and guide us and lead us to walk in a manner worthy of God, in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, with full spiritual understanding and wisdom. I ask that you would bless us with this as we preach through your word. Jesus, to your greater glory, I ask for this. Amen. The churchman who attempted the assassination of Hitler was finally arrested in 1943. It wasn't before he had endured years of public persecution on account of Jesus. After 2 years' imprisonment, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was stripped naked and he's sent to the execution yard and hanged. It was just 2 weeks before the 90th and 97th Infantry Divisions liberated that very camp. Bonhoeffer, before his execution, wrote and he campaigned extensively against the German Evangelical Church's capitulation to Hitler. One of the many reasons why the church caved into the hypnotizing promises of Hitler was due to the cheapening of grace and ignoring the fact that what comes with the cross is persecution, revilement, shame, as well as suffering. Listen to what Bonhoeffer wrote. He said this: "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack wares." He means like things sold in the $2 shop. He continued, "That's a grace without price, grace without cost. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." Contrasting that cheap grace, Bonhoeffer went on to say this about costly grace. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives man the only true life. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us all. Now, we may not agree entirely of what or how Bonhoeffer applied his theology, but that understanding of grace is spot on. The modern church has undervalued the cost of grace. It has been tricked to believe because Jesus paid the price for all, for every single past, present, and future sins perfectly by shedding every drop of his blood, the cost of salvation is paid in full. All we have to do is receive. That is partially true. No one can nor should add anything to the price of salvation. However, there is a cost on the followers of Jesus to live the life of the saved. Bonhoeffer said that to follow God must cost us something. And that something, he said and he implied, is our life. After all, it cost God, to redeem his church. How then can it cost us nothing to follow? In Matthew 16, 24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To take one's cross is to carry the burden of the gospel. Jesus meant that to follow him would cost us our life. It means that it will cost us probably persecution, if not that, at the very minimum, some kind of revilement, of imposed shame. Jesus meant to carry one's cross was symbolic of carrying one's coffin. I think the modern church has the right heart. We all want to be like Jesus. We do. We want to teach like Jesus. We want to love like Jesus. We want to pray like Jesus. We want to talk like Jesus. We want to act like Jesus. We may even want to preach like Jesus. We want to receive the grace of Jesus, but none of us want to die like Jesus. We all want to be like Jesus without wanting to end up like Jesus. We want the grace of God in Jesus. We want to receive the cost of grace. But we don't want to pay the cost to live out the grace given. We want Jesus, but I think we're afraid of what it costs to follow Jesus. Jesus knew his disciples would feel this way. So he encouraged them by teaching them what kingdom people should expect. Listen to what Jesus said. Hear now the word of God in Matthew 5, verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, this is encouraging on so many levels, but one of them is that kingdom people are persecuted. We're reviled and they're suffering people. No one is immune to this, but look, let me push to look at the motivation, the encouragement of the persecuted, to the hope to the reward that Jesus said in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Can you see that Jesus is preparing the disciples for what is to come? Jesus knows that he's headed to the bloody cross, and his disciples will follow that crosswalk, so he motivates them with eternal hope and eternal reward. See how it's almost like a command in verse 12? Rejoice and be glad. Not if you feel like it, if you're feeling up to it. Rejoice and be glad. Jesus can be so confusing when you're reading the Beatitudes. I don't know if he does to you, but he stupefies me, and I guess he may stupefy you, with his promises. The word blessed, it means happy, or an internal contentment, deep inner sense of peace. It means favored by God. And he said, blessed are the ones who are persecuted. Rejoice and be glad, he's telling you, commanding you. But who can rejoice at persecution? It's masochism. But Jesus' words, look at them, they're not empty rhetoric. He doesn't talk with mere platitudes. He doesn't address our afflictions with throwaway one-liners. Jesus backs up what he says with substance. Jesus says, the persecuted, to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. This is something we can know about Jesus. He doesn't encourage with empty words. He doesn't say, hey, Providence, Wally, go and pray about it. Read more of your Bible. Fast. You know what? Just keep a positive attitude. Jesus says, pray. He will tell us to pray, but pray that God will, and ask God to enliven your hope of heaven in your soul. Examine the Bible and then dream about the pictures of heaven. Your outlook, beloved, is positive because your hope is in heaven. Your life is tough now, yes, but it's only for a while. Then in your resurrected life, it is going to be full of great reward. Rejoice and be glad. Jesus knows his people so well. He knows us so well. You see how he begins? He began his sermon in verse 3 and 4 with the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Now Jesus ends his sermon with encouragement. Rejoice and be glad. The world will persecute you. It will revile you, backstab you. Jesus says, I will invite you. I will love you. I will speak tenderly to you. I will reward you. I was speaking earlier on, I find it surprising how little we rely on the rewards of God for our motivation. Beloved, when I call you beloved, it means I call you beloved because you are the beloved of God. The world may hate you, but God loves you. His love is not empty love either. His love, well, apart from the manifold things, one that we're on targeting right now, is by rewarding us. It is part of the requirement of our faith, by the way. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6, and please try and memorize this. I'm going to read it now because I don't want to muck it up. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, God. For whoever will draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. You see, as you approach God, the Bible says you must believe he exists. And we're all here as believers. We got that one down pat. But also it says you must also believe he will reward you. I find that so encouraging. What a God who doesn't just expect law, but then says, come to me, believe I'm real, and the believing that he exists is the fact that he will give me stuff. I wonder if what he means is to have everything is to have himself in Jesus. Jesus says, God will reward the persecuted. Oh, beloved, your reward in heaven is great. However, does Jesus mean kingdom people are like the mosquitoes of the world, making themselves a nuisance, looking for trouble, that we're the antagonists, placing themselves in jeopardy and in danger? You know, is that who the kingdom people are? Is that what he means by blessed are you for being persecuted? We're just kingdom people. They just love maneuvering themselves to be persecuted so as to receive the rewards. Does Jesus mean anyone who is persecuted will receive heaven's reward? After all, it seems anyone with a platform these days is telling us that the Palestinians are being persecuted. On the other hand, all kinds of evil is being uttered against the Jews of today. Isn't Jesus a Jew teaching his Jewish disciples with Jewish crowds listening in? Notice the marked difference, though, between the persecution of people in general, such as the Palestinians, and also the reviling of Jews in verse 10. Jesus said in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's the sister to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. See, the hunger and thirst for righteousness is a manner of living that is according to the will of God, of the God of the Bible. Not of any other God, as though there were another God around. It's not of an ideology or some kind of movement, a political party, a social justice program. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness of the God of the Bible. That's what it means. But you know that the Muslim can say that's them. So can the Palestinian, for they believe the Bible. So can the Jew. They all seek God's righteousness. However, Jesus elaborates on what he meant by persecuted for righteousness' sake in the very next verse. Look at the radical element of what separates the Muslim and the Jew from the Christian. So Jesus goes on, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, which is on my account, because of me, says Jesus. The Muslim and the Jew is expecting Jesus to say, blessed are you, the persecuted, when it's on account of God. The Muslim is expecting Jesus to say, on account of Allah or Muhammad. However, Allah is not the prime focus here. The Jew is expecting Jesus to say, on account of Yahweh, because they are still waiting for Messiah. But Jesus says, on account of me. I am the representation of God in the flesh. Righteousness will come from me. Jesus said, blessed are you when you are mistreated on my account. And that's the point. That's the point. Jesus is beginning to reveal his identity. Jesus is God, the incarnation of righteousness, the divine putting on the humanity. Jesus is the God-man. To a Muslim, that's blasphemy. Yet kingdom people proclaim Jesus as God. Muslims reject it. So Christians do not share the same God. To a Jew, Jesus is saying way too much. To make himself out to be equal with God, to say he is the righteousness that we must seek, is blasphemy to them. To a Christian, this is the greatest news the world has ever heard. God has come to man and has brought God's righteousness, his goodness, to sinners through Jesus. And so sinners may become righteous before God through Jesus, and no work of man, but only by the work of Jesus Christ, the God-man. So no other religion, No other belief system, no other ideology brings us to the presence of our Creator. No ritual, no works, no political activism, no jihad, no law keeping can remove the guilt of sin. Jesus has come to be our righteousness. Jesus brings the richness of God into the lives of people. You know what he offers? He offers the removal of that guilt that you still condemn yourself. You know what it is, because we've all got one. And you still bring it up, and you're still conscious of the guilt of your past life. And you can't. He's got rid of that for you. He is your righteousness. He brings the richness of God. He dispenses mercy undeservingly. He brings God's grace to the world. You know what he does? He makes sinners pure. He restores peace to our souls. He proclaims his kingdom of heaven. And he says, in that kingdom, oh, you kingdom people, how great will be your reward there. So he says, you're blessed when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for bringing the message of God in Jesus. When you seek for righteousness of God to come upon this world, blessed are you then when you're persecuted, when you're seeking the will of God, the will of Jesus. That's the blessed. They're the ones who are seeking the righteousness of God only in Jesus Christ, who are the reviled, the ridiculed, the shamed, the backstabbed, the persecuted. They're persecuted because they believe and follow everything the Bible says about Jesus. However, as we look into this, the persecuted, as I said, they're not the antagonists of the world. They're not the ones who seek animosity. They're not the ones that fight. They fight for it, to combat. Those who entice violence. Remember what Jesus had just said in verse 9. Did you forget? Blessed are the peacemakers. He just finished saying that. For they shall be called sons of God. Yet to bring the peace of God that is found in Jesus and no other prophet or promise is abrasive. Ever tried to do that lately? I challenge anyone to come with me to the foreshore. We'll get up on a little milk crate. You know, those, oh, I can't even say that anymore, those crates. And we'll start talking about Jesus as the only way to God. What do you think will happen? You see, you bring the peace of God that is found in Jesus without even being violent or trying to be a mosquito of the world. And you will have persecution. You also got to think about what if you walk the streets of Gaza, or you Gaza supporters proclaiming Jesus as the incarnation of God, what would happen? Oh, I'll put it, let's go. Well, if you entered a synagogue on Saturday in Jerusalem and proclaimed Jesus as Messiah, what would happen? Yet the message of Jesus is, blessed are the peacemakers. And the very next thing he says is, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, the reviled, those which evilly spoken against on account of me. You make Jesus know in an exclusive way, it's just him and him alone. The world will be against you. Can you see how clear Jesus is of those who are in the kingdom, or those who are kingdom people? He's trying to say that it's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the righteousness of God that is found in Jesus Christ and him alone. It's about these persecuted people are those who seek peace by declaring the peace of God in Jesus, who then are then brought war against. It's the peacemakers who the world wars. It's the peacemakers who are persecuted. This is who kingdom people are, beloved. See the ending of verse 10? It's actually the same as verse 3. Jesus is now coming to the end of his sermon. He wants to say, this is the whole package. These blessings of verses 3 to 10, all of them are about kingdom people. You can imagine the disciples sitting in front of their teacher and saying to themselves, man, I fall short of holding these qualities. And you know they said that in their heads because you're saying it now about yourselves. I'm nothing like this man, Jesus. When I look at that and I ask Jesus to examine my heart, I know I'm nothing like that. Jesus, he's unbelievable with his benevolence, acted out beneficence. That he tells me that I'm going to inherit the kingdom with him. He goes further because I'm so temporal. He goes, yeah, verse 5, you're also going to inherit the earth. Verse 12, your reward is going to be great in heaven, Wally. How can Jesus promise me great reward? So then look how Jesus brings it home. Look how Jesus makes this personal. See how Jesus has begun using third-person language from verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's an unidentified person. Verse 4, those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Verse 5, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, they shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 11, blessed are you. Jesus is now looking at them. Jesus is now looking at you dead in the eye. Jesus says, this is about you. You are my kingdom people. And four times in verse 11, look, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You know why Jesus says it's about them? It's because they're at his feet. They're at the feet of Jesus learning from him. Jesus says this is about you. When you sit at his feet and you learn from him, and he's saying, take me on board. Take what he offers. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The disciples would have been shocked. They would have been shocked because he's now switched it around. And he's saying, you are the poor in spirit, the mourner, the meek, the hungry and thirsty for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the one that shall receive peace. This is Jesus being as clear as he can be when he teaches. Get to know him like that. You want him to write in the Bible, blessed are you, Wally. And Jesus doesn't do that. He makes you say, blessed are those. And you need to think and have your heart with it. Am I one of those? And then at the end, shocks you. You. Oh, the way he teaches. He just doesn't come right out and say it. So we're going to be seeing soon, and you're going to be hearing Jesus speak, that he makes up stories. And the characters are specific to the actors within the world. And yet embedded in the very story that Jesus teaches in these sermons is a message. Jesus embeds the moral point of his messages within his teaching. Jesus says in this sermon, this is about you, and it's about you in my kingdom of heaven. However, if it's about you in my kingdom, it has also to be about you with me. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You would expect to take the world's persecution when you stand up for God. You can take persecution, reviling, and backstabbing. But notice what it does not say. It does not say, blessed are those who persecute, but blessed are the persecuted. And not blessed are you when you revile me, when you revile and persecute and backstab others. Jesus says, blessed are you when these things happen to you. To be persecuted for righteousness' sake, you know, it doesn't mean giving up all abandonment. Like, it doesn't mean walking right in the middle of a Palestinian rally and denouncing the prophet Muhammad as a false prophet while proclaiming Jesus as God, then waiting for the persecution. That's a opportunistic seeking to be a martyr. Nor does Jesus refer to making a political or social stance equivalent to righteousness. You may stand outside an abortion clinic and rightfully call what happens inside, behind those doors, as murder. You may march with thousands against the coercion of vaccine mandates and expose the lies of its efficacy, efficiency. You may be vocal that Israel deserves a land as promised by God in the Old Testament and then wait for the vitriol. But none of these is what Jesus is referring to here at the moment. When Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he means blessed are those when they faithfully and loyally bring the good news of the kingdom of God to people, and in their peacemaking efforts, bringing the message of peace, are accosted. That's what he means. Jesus means blessed are those who are reviled on account of him. Yes, all those other examples that I just mentioned, they are virtuous and they are worthy of engaging, but that is not what Jesus has in mind here. Jesus does not say, blessed are the persecuted for your agendas or your social political movements or your church movement, if it's an extreme one. He's saying, blessed are you if you are persecuted for manifesting the character of God. Not if you are persecuted because you've become a nuisance to society. Remember when we looked at verse 6, when Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We saw that hungering and thirsting for righteousness was ultimately a craving to be filled by God, satisfied by him. So then when we look at verse 10, we see that to be the persecuted for righteousness' sake is to be persecuted for practicing righteousness, for imitating God's holiness, for seeking him. It is persecution for living and being like Jesus. Jesus is saying that you are blessed if you are persecuted for being like him, for living like him, for preaching like him, for loving like him, for caring like him. And yes, ultimately, if it came to it, blessed are you if you lived your life like Jesus and then you died like Jesus. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for championing the ways of God. And now in particular, blessed are you if you are reviled on account of Jesus. I also must clarify, Jesus is not speaking about persecution, and most of us are like this, for your passive stance in life. You're not doing anything, and all of a sudden you're quiet about Jesus, and you don't want to say too much, you know, you don't want to stir the pot. And then somehow someone finds you're a Christian and then they persecute you. He's not talking about that either. He's preparing his disciples to know as they hunger and thirst for righteousness and they will eventually start proclaiming Jesus as Messiah of God. In that stance, they shall be persecuted. Blessed are you. You will be the ones that will carry my name to the nations. And this shall be the Great Commission. I want you to look at something as you're looking at this sermon, and we're coming to the end of the Beatitudes. Look at the setting with me for a moment. Look at how we began looking at Jesus in verse 1. Take the scenario in your mind. See, I'm a picture guy. You try and do it now. Verse 1 says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, do it with me. Come to the end of the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 16. Look at the setting. Look how this book ends. Matthew 28, 16, he says, Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So they're back on the mountain now. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They're beginning to worship him, not God. But look at verse 18. And Jesus now came to them. And he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see what's coming? They're coming to the end. Jesus has finished his life. He's about to ascend. And it's all over for him on this earth. And now it's their duty. From a mountain, he teaches them and proclaims everything they must know. They've come to him, sat down at the very end. They go back up on the mountain. This time, Jesus comes to them and he says, now go. And they shall be the persecuted, the reviled, shamed. You know why? On account of Jesus. You know why that's going to happen to them? Because it happened to their master. They're bringing worship to him. They know their duty. Now back to verse 12 in our passage. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Look at what it says now. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You are kingdom people. You are my disciples. When you seek righteousness' sake, on account of me, you will be persecuted. You see, and you know why? Because they did that to the prophets. It's radical. Because the prophets proclaim things about Yahweh. Now Jesus is saying to be persecuted on account of him is equivalent to the prophets being persecuted on account of Yahweh. It's now equivalent to the prophets being likewise, or the disciple likewise, to Jesus. Once again, Jesus is making himself equal with God. He says, you are my disciples, you are the new prophets of God, you belong to such a group, the heralds of God on account of me. Jesus is now looking you, dead in the eye. And he's saying, this is who you are. You are the poor in spirit. You are the one that mourns. You are the meek. You are the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, to the merciful, the peacemaker. You are also my disciples, says Jesus. They're the new prophets of God, and you shall be persecuted on account of me. However, the hope, you are also heirs of the kingdom of heaven, the ones that should be that will be comforted. He's saying you're the ones that are going to inherit the earth, the satisfied, the ones that will receive mercy, the ones that will see God. Called sons of God, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. This is our motivation, beloved, to endure the persecution, the vitriol, the reviling of the world. It's what James said as well. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. When Jesus himself spoke to the churches, he said in Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Life with Jesus will be for us ironic. You want to live forever with him? Receive the crown of life. You want life with him? Well, then first you've got to die. But Jesus doesn't want us to cower in a corner. Jesus doesn't want us to constantly turn the other cheek until we have been persecuted to death, or be reviled to despondency, vilified until we are powerless or useless for anything, to have uttered all kinds of evil against us like sticks and stones until they end up breaking our bones. Jesus prepares us, his kingdom people, and we will hear very soon, Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents, innocent as doves." To be wise as serpents means Christians need some element of cunning to them. We need to be a little street smart. Kingdom people are calculating. You know what kingdom people do? They weigh the cost of what it means to live on the account of Jesus. At the same time, they are innocent as doves. They don't violate the law. They are guiltless when it comes to violence. Yet we need to find an understanding that we, his people, are predestined for this. Bonhoeffer wrote this: "We have forgotten that the cross means rejection and shame as well as suffering. But this notion has ceased to be intelligible to a Christianity which can no longer see any difference between an ordinary human life and a life committed to Christ. There is no need for one to go out and look for a cross for himself, no need to deliberately run after suffering. Jesus says that every Christian has his own cross waiting for him, a cross destined and appointed by God. Every Christian has a cross to bear, and from this cross we bear, the Lord promises us blessing." Providence, we have all our own crosses to bear. And I know this truth can be a little shocking to many Christians. You may have been sucked in, promised eternal life, but no one told you about the persecution. You love hearing about the grace of God to be the receiver of it, not the receiver of mocking, of reviling, of ridicule, of persecution. But it's going to come because you're destined for this. But you must know and must adopt the understanding that you are not alone. This is our experience. Because it's not the first generation that experienced it. Jesus had to remind the disciples, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I remind you, so they persecuted the disciples before you. Before us. But I also point you to the hope. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Our ultimate reward is to live with Christ in his kingdom, under his rule and reign, in his very presence. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. But Jesus, you know how we are. So then it means somehow when you compile a sermon that we need to know about a hope, a future time where we in resurrected lives will be before you, where you will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Great is your reward in heaven." Help us to rejoice and be glad when we are persecuted. But let us be mindful for righteousness' sake, on account of you. I ask, O Lord, keep your church safe, secure. But that doesn't mean away from persecution. Keep us in your fold as we seek to be the blessed of the kingdom. Jesus, to your greater glory, I pray in your name. Amen.